The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. Several weeks ago, we began looking at Jesus' answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? You remember the context. This question was asked by a certain scribe. He was sent by a group of scribes and Pharisees who were trying to trap Jesus in His words. They were looking very desperately for some way to accuse Him that they might destroy Him, not only His reputation, but His very life. And we just read in John's Gospel when everything was set in motion, that they had Jesus arrested. Well, this is right before this happened, just a few days before Jesus was actually arrested. We find this scribe who came to Jesus in verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, that is, his fellow scribes and Pharisees, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And then we find Jesus' answer in verses 29 through 31. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here's the great commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So as we looked at that great commandment, we saw that this is what God demands of each and every one of us. And I say demand on purpose because it is, after all, a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It is a commandment. And then we saw that this is what God desires of us. That all we do for Him and that all we do for our neighbor should proceed from the principle of love. He is not looking for a mechanical obedience, but one that proceeds out of a heart of love for Him. God desires that all we do out of love to Him. And then finally we saw that this is what God deserves from us. Jesus introduces this commandment by quoting from the Old Testament as well. This, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why should you love Him? Because He is God. And there is no one else. He is the supreme being and desires and deserves our supreme affection, that we love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. This morning I would like us to note the response of the scribe to Jesus' answer and then focus particularly on Jesus' response to the scribe. The response we read of the scribe was a hearty agreement with Jesus' answer. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. And then he basically repeats what Jesus said, almost word for word. And then he adds at the end this comparison of these commandments. He said, it is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he agrees wholeheartedly with Jesus on this matter. Now, he didn't always agree with his fellow scribes and Pharisees. They had debated this question frequently. And they all took various opinions of what was the greatest commandment. But he agrees with Jesus here. "You're spot on, teacher," he might have said. He commends Jesus. He came to test him and he gives him 100. "You're exactly right." Now, that's his response to Jesus' answer. Now, let's look at the response of Jesus to his commendation. You see, that's not all that's written here. And Mark includes what Matthew does not. There's more. Verse 34. "Now, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Jesus commends the scribe as well, doesn't he? One commentator said, "The lawyer had weighed and appraised the answer that the Lord Jesus made. But he found that even as he answered, the Lord had been quietly appraising him." When mortal man sits in judgment on the claims of Christ, he little knows that the Christ is sitting in judgment on him. He was sizing Jesus up, but Jesus was sizing him up. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." And Jesus assesses him. Now here's the assessment of the Lord, of the scribe. "You are not far," he said, "from the kingdom of God." He doesn't simply return the compliment and said, "Well said to you too, sir." He doesn't say that. He assesses him in relation to his standing in the kingdom of God. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of God. He began his ministry saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God," which are interchangeable terms in the New Testament. "The kingdom of God is at hand." And he often spoke about man's relationship to that kingdom. He spoke of those who shall be called great in the kingdom of God and those who will be called least in the kingdom of God. He spoke of entering the kingdom of God and who will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? A kingdom is a realm or a sphere that is ruled by a king or a queen. That's why it's called a kingdom. You think of the United Kingdom. There is not a king in England, but there is a queen in England. There have been kings in the past. But you call it the United Kingdom. The United States is not called a kingdom. "We serve no king here," the revolutionaries said. Now, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, of course, this is the rule or the reign of God. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." However, this kingdom that he came to inaugurate and came to bring in was not to be thought of as an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For he said, 'Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" It's a spiritual kingdom. You see, God rules and reigns in this kingdom, but he sets up his throne where no other king does or can. He sets up his throne in the hearts of men. Men who were rebels, who had turned away from him. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." They are in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of the devil. And He brings them out of that kingdom into the kingdom of His Son. And He rules and He reigns in their heart. Now there is a future aspect to this kingdom. There is the present reality. It's right here, right now. But there is a future aspect as well, that the kingdom of God will come here. He will return with His holy angels, and He will right the wrong, and He will punish the evildoers, and He will reward His people. But it is a spiritual kingdom at heart. And Jesus says to him, "You, sir, are not far from the kingdom of God." Now these words are words of surprise, I'm sure. It must have been a word of surprise for this scribe to hear that he was not far from the kingdom of God. What do you mean, not far? Do you know who you're talking to? Well, he could look at him and see who he's talking to. They dress quite peculiar. Just to show everyone that they were a scribe. What do you mean, not far? Why not in the kingdom? After all, this man's a scribe. He's a religious man. He devoted his entire life to the study of sacred scriptures. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life." A scribe had pupils and students that revered them. They were held in high esteem. What do you mean, not far? Must have been a word of surprise. And yet this is a mistake that people very often make. They think that if a person is religious, he must be in the kingdom of God. I go to church, I'm in the kingdom. I've been baptized, I'm in the kingdom. I do all these good works. I teach Sunday school. I give. I do these things. I'm in the kingdom. Of course, they think that if anyone is saved, certainly it must be a minister. A minister's saved. He's in the kingdom, of course. I remember when I was a young student in Bible college down in Memphis, and I was talking to a man. I actually pulled over. I heard a street preacher, and I just pulled over to listen to him. And I was talking to a man standing there, and I asked him if he was a Christian, and he pulled out a Bible and says, "Wouldn't be having this in my pocket if I wasn't." So that proved that he was a Christian, that he was in the kingdom. He had a Bible with him. The Jews took it for granted that they were God's children. We have Abraham as our father. Of course we're in the kingdom. And so this must have been a word of surprise to this scribe. "You're not far from the kingdom." Surprise, if not disappointing, to hear that. But it was also a word of encouragement. Jesus could say something about this scribe that he couldn't say about many, if not most, of the religious leaders of his day. Despite what they thought, the religious leaders were the farthest from the kingdom of God. They were running hard, but in the entirely wrong direction. So you can be religious, you can be fanatical about it, running in the wrong direction though, and you're getting farther and farther and farther and farther and farther away from the kingdom of God. If you just look down, Jesus goes on in this passage. It's quite interesting. It's right on the heels of this discussion. Verse 38, "Then He said to them in His teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" They're not close at all to the kingdom of God. No matter how religious they look, no matter how religious they talk, they are far, far, far from the kingdom of God. In Matthew 28:23, again, that's the passage that follows the same passage, the parallel to this. There's a lot more woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. And he said, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're so far from the kingdom, they won't enter, and they don't want anybody else to enter. What they're teaching, the doctrines of men and the commandments of men, they're stopping people from going into the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Doesn't sound like they're very close to me. They're far from the kingdom of God. But there is hope for this man. "You're not far," he says. Unlike the others, you're not far from the kingdom. And so he encourages him with these words to press on. Those are encouraging words. But it's also a word of caution. He's not far, but he's not in either. He's not in the kingdom. And you are either in or you're not in. You're either in the kingdom or you're still outside of the kingdom. You may be miles away or you might be right at the edge, but you're still not in. There are only two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the devil. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And you are in one or the other. And the word of caution is that you may be close. But like in so many things, close doesn't count. We don't know what happened to this man. We hope that he took the Lord's encouragement and made it all the way in. But not necessarily so. You can be close to the kingdom and not in and never make it in. You remember when Paul was preaching, defending himself before King Agrippa. And he said, "For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." That is his preaching of the gospel. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And Paul answers himself, he says, "I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains, of course." He was an almost Christian, King Agrippa. No record that he ever became a Christian. And so, these words are a word of surprise, a word of encouragement, and a word of caution. And it should be to each and every one of us, a word of caution. Are we in the kingdom of God or not? Now, in what way or ways was he not far from the kingdom of God? Now, Jesus could look in his heart. We can't. We take the Lord's words for it that he was not far. But there are some things that we can look at and see that he's not far from the kingdom of God. First of all, he was thinking. Yes, he was thinking. If you look at verse 34, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely," he said to him, "You're not far." He saw that he answered wisely. Now some of your translations will read, "He answered discreetly." It literally means that he had a mind. Matthew Henry said, "He answered nunkenas." That's it has the word nuo, which we get the word mind. We talk about the noetic effect of the fall, that is the effect the fall had on our minds. And so he answered him as one that had a mind, Matthew Henry said, as a rational, intelligent man. as one that had his wits about him, as one whose reason was not blinded, whose judgment was not biased, and whose forethought was not fettered by the prejudices which the other scribes were so much under the power of it. He answered as one that allowed himself liberty and leisure to consider, and as one that had considered. He listened carefully to the words of Jesus. This is precisely why some of you are not even close to the kingdom of God this morning. You're not thinking. You're just not thinking at all about the ways of God, the Word of God. You're not thinking and considering your ways. You're not considering the claims of Christ. We talk about words going in one ear and right out the other. I know that happens every Sunday. It happens so often right here. Words go in one ear, right out the other. You're not thinking. You're not processing. You're not considering. You're just waiting. Waiting for the hour to be over. You're thinking about what you're going to do after. You're going to think about this afternoon or tomorrow, what you're going to do on Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, next weekend. You're thinking about all kinds of things, but you're not really thinking about anything that matters. Paul said that our gospel, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And he describes those, they have a veil over their eyes when it comes to the gospel. They're not looking at it, they can't see it. And he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Their minds are blinded by Satan. They're not thinking. And some of you are not thinking. And so you're far from the kingdom of God. This man was thinking, so he's not far. He's really thinking. He had been at first, or may have been at first, led by his peers. But at last, he begins to think. His comrades were not thinking. They were reacting. They were blindly following their passion and their hatred of Jesus. They weren't thinking. And you look at them and you say, how could anybody be so foolish and blind? To be so thoughtless, they've seen Christ, they've heard Him, they've seen His miracles, and they want to crucify Him. Now that's not thinking. That's not thinking. And we see some glimpses of hope in this man even before he asked Jesus this question. If you back up to verse 28, it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, you know, they've gathered together, the scribes and Pharisees, trying to figure out what to do about Jesus. They've sent a group, and Jesus answered them well, and then the Sadducees came, and Jesus answered them well, and they're gathered together again. He comes up, and he perceives that Jesus had answered them well. There's a glimpse of hope already. Now they send him. In Matthew's gospel, it says, then one of them, a lawyer, this man here, asked him a question, testing him. He came to test Jesus. He was part of the plot. But it seems that he wasn't fully engaged, as they were, in destroying him. Now this doesn't exonerate him completely, but it perhaps shows that he wasn't in full agreement with the others. And that he was perhaps being driven by their madness rather than being a driving force in it himself. He was just kind of caught up in it all. I mean, these are his peers. This is what they think. This is what they're saying. And so they choose him. Perhaps he's the brightest of the bunch, and we'll send him to Jesus and see what he can do. And so he just goes on, but he's not going on with the full jealousy and hatred that they have. And I think about how we do this so often. We may not fully agree with our friends, and yet we can be swept up and carried along with their foolishness. Some of you young people, you're around others and you hear them talk and things they say, the blasphemous things they say, and you don't agree with that, but you go along, and then pretty soon you start using the same language and saying the same things, and you know it's not right, but you get kind of caught up in it. Perhaps that's what he was doing. But he was thinking. He began to think. And then secondly, we see that he wasn't far because he didn't appear to be infected with what John Calvin calls an incurable obstinacy. I like that. Incurable obstinacy. You know what it means, children, to be obstinate? That means you're not going to give in. You're not going to agree. You're going to just plant your feet and you're not going to budge. Well, there's an incurable obstinacy that some people have. Now, this is a person who will not be convinced no matter what you say. They come with questions, but they're not really looking for answers. We see this in people who are not convinced no matter how strong the argument is or how much evidence is there. I'm talking about in other realms, not just in religious realms. I mean, you see it in among the political parties and how they'll argue with one another. I know which side I'm on, but I listen to the other side and I'll hear them arguing and I'll hear the other side make a good point. But no. The conservative side wouldn't dare say, oh, that's a good point. And I don't hear the other side, the liberal side, say to the conservatives, you know, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. Or I was thinking this, but yeah, I see what you're saying and you're right. You just don't hear that. They're incurably obstinate. They don't give an inch. You can answer their objection, but they move right on to the next one. They never acknowledge the other person might be right and they're wrong, and or even when they're soundly refuted, they don't give an inch. They will not change. You'll never hear them say, I hadn't considered that. That's a good point. Or if they come with a false premise and it's shown that it's a false premise, and they say, you know, that's right. This man wasn't like that, was he? He came to test Jesus. And Jesus gave him a good answer. Now he saw that Jesus gave the others a good answer too. But he gives him a good answer. And he commends him. He came with a doubt, but he left with a shout. Well said. Well said, teacher. Now when a person doesn't have this incurable obstinacy, they're willing to listen. They're not far. They're not far from the kingdom of God. And we as Christians need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us to everyone who asks. So we can show them. Show them why we believe what we believe. But then also, we see that he was not far because he wasn't thinking like the world anymore. Whether this was a long-held opinion, or whether it just dawned on him as Jesus spoke, he understood the things that really matter. When he says, well said, maybe that was just, he had never heard it put quite like that. Maybe that was his opinion. But he understood things that really matter. The things that are at the heart of true religion. What's at the heart of true religion? It's understanding that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's why I call it thinking like the world. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man, whether he's out in the world or man of the world in the church, he looks at the outward appearance. But God, the Bible teaches, looks on the heart. And he seemed to understand this. Verse 33, he says that this is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was a huge step in the right direction. When you begin to understand that religion isn't just about doing certain things outwardly. Now, we do certain things outwardly, and we should, and they're right, but not if the heart is divorced from it. Singing hymns, that's good and right. Singing praises to God, that's good and right. But not if our heart is far from Him. That's not right. To give with a motive, grudgingly. We to give? Yes. The Bible says, give, but the Lord loves a certain kind of giver. And it doesn't have anything to do with the amount of the check. It's the attitude of the heart. He loves a, what? Cheerful giver. That's a matter of the heart. God is looking at the heart. He's weighing the motives. He's looking at the attitude. He's not looking at, well, they're sitting there and suddenly that's good, that's enough for me. It might be enough for you, but that's not enough for God. God is looking at the heart. And this man was beginning to see that. But this is really what it's all about. This is what really matters. True religion begins in the heart. His fellow Israelites, especially the religious leaders, were so far, far from the kingdom of God in this respect. They, Jesus said, cleanse the outside of the cup. But inside was filthy. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. That was the teaching of Jesus. When he's talking about the kingdom of God, this is what he says. When he stood up on the Sermon on the Mount and he had been preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The religious leaders were satisfied with ritual, but they neglected true righteousness. This wasn't something new. This was the history of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, what's the purpose of this multitude of sacrifices to me? What are you doing? You're offering all of these sacrifices. I've had enough, he said, of your burnt offerings. That's what God says. They're multiplying them. They're adding more and more. And God says, I've had enough. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. He said, you're trampling my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. Your new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies. I can endure your iniquity. I cannot endure your iniquity in sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary bearing them. Now God's the one who ordered these things, by the way. And yet God wanted nothing because their hearts were far from Him. They were not seeking after righteousness and mercy and truth. They were just content with going through the motions. David, in that penitential psalm, Psalm 51, he says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise, O Lord. God is concerned about the heart. And yet man-made religion is concerned and content with going through the outward things. I told this story to you, I'm sure, other times. I told it to the folks at the nursing home the other day. When I was in seminary, they would send us out to preach on the weekends if we wanted. We could sign up and they would assign you a church somewhere in Mississippi. It could be anywhere in Mississippi, sometimes even in Alabama or Louisiana. But you'd drive for a few hours and you'd go to a little church and preach and might be just a handful of people, but getting practice, and they needed someone to come preach. They couldn't afford a preacher. But I went to one church and it was larger, and this was a rarer thing, but it was a larger church with a nicer building. And when I was getting ready to preach, it was a pulpit much smaller than this one, and it had a huge pulpit Bible on it. And I'm sitting there thinking about, where am I going to put my notes? Where am I going to put my Bible? I mean, it's opened and it's slanted, and it really wouldn't work that way too well. At least I didn't think so. And so I'm thinking, I'll just move that. So when it came time for me to preach, I very carefully lifted the Bible and I took it over. It's a large Bible, and I set it on the bench and I put down my Bible and my notes, and I said, "Now open your Bibles, please." And everybody just looked at me just about like you're looking at me right now. And I said, "Okay." I read from the scriptures and I preached, and then afterwards the elder of the church came up to me and thanked me for the message, but he said, "Let me give you some advice, young man. Don't be messing with our Bible. A lot of people in this church have a lot of respect for that Bible, and you shouldn't have moved it." Well, I don't want to judge the folks there too harshly or anything, but I'm thinking they respect a Bible sitting up on a pulpit, but do they read the Bible? Do they care what the Bible says? Here they are, perhaps upset and offended with me because I moved a Bible so that I could accommodate myself and lay my notes out. But here they were, so concerned about the big Bible on the pulpit, and yet where's the Bible in their hands? Where's the Bible in their heart? Well, that's kind of like the Pharisees were. They were so wrapped up in the outward things, they neglected the heart. Well, here's a man who was not far from the kingdom of God. He was thinking. I just ask you, are you thinking? Are you thinking about your soul? Are you thinking about your relationship to God? What do you think about Christ? We preached on that last week. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about him? What about your sins? What about eternity? Are you thinking? Are you listening to these things and you're not going to believe them no matter what I say? Do you have this incurable obstinacy? Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to agree? It can be shown to you from the Scriptures. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in another city, Thessalonica, because they received the Word with all readiness of mind and they searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. Are you thinking? Are you thinking with an unbiased mind? Do you understand that it has to do with your heart? Religion, true religion, has to do with your heart before God. The second service will open this up a little bit more. I didn't know if I'd get through all of this. I'll finish it the next service. We'll talk about why he was still outside of the kingdom. What else did he need? But I would just urge you to look to this one who said to this man, "You're not far," and say, "Lord Jesus, draw me in. Bring me to yourself, that I might be in the kingdom." And if you're in the kingdom, rejoice. He brought you there. He didn't leave you outside. He drew you in. Sweetly drew you in, else you had still refused to taste and perished in your sin. If you're in the kingdom of God, rejoice. Don't take it for granted, though, that you are. That can be the worst condition. You can be the farthest from the kingdom if you think you're in and you're not. Because then you think you're comfortable. You're all set. In Pilgrim's Progress, they met up with a man whose name was Ignorance. He was ignorant about a lot of things. But he was ignorant about the condition of his own soul. He thought that he was on the way to heaven. And they began asking him questions and they began to challenge him. But he didn't want any of it. Didn't want to be challenged. "I'm safe. I'm comfortable. I have comfortable thoughts of God and comfortable thoughts of heaven, and I'm going." And then finally, at the very end of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful cross that river, the river of death, and they are welcomed on the other side into the kingdom, and there's a royal welcome for these two sons of the kingdom, But then Bunyan puts it at the end, then Christian looks and he turns his head and he saw ignorance come up to the riverside. And while Christian had a difficult time going through that river of death, and not all Christians can go through that river the same, so some it's harder than others, depending on their faith. Oh, ignorance had no difficulty whatsoever. He just went right through that river, no problem. And he's on the other side at the very gate of heaven, and he knocks for entrance. They find out he's not a Christian. Not a Christian at all. And this is what he concluded, what Christian concluded. Because they ended up, they took him up. The king sent out his shining ones, and the same ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful into heaven, the shining ones grabbed him hand and foot and cast him into hell. And so he said, "Then I saw that there is a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." The people can go to hell thinking they're safe, thinking they're fine, thinking they're in the kingdom, as this man no doubt thought he was already in, and all of those thought they were in, the same ones that had Jesus arrested, the same ones that accused him. They thought that it was well with their soul. So think about it. Am I a Christian? Am I safe in the kingdom of God? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Lord? Jesus said there will be many on that last day who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in Your name?" They think they're in the kingdom. It's a shoo-in for them. But He said, "I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." May God deliver us. And so may we take these words as words of encouragement if we're not far, but words of warning if we're getting farther and farther away. And some of you were near at one time. You thought, "I'm a Christian, I'm almost a Christian." And now you're not anywhere close. Oh, strengthen what remains. Fan those flames. Look to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray.